and let the curtains of your habitations be stretched out. Do not hold back, lengthen your cords and strengthen your stakes. For you will spread abroad to the right and to the left, and your offspring will possess the nations and will people the desolate cities. Fear not, for you will not be ashamed. Do not be confounded, for you will not be disgraced. For you will forget the shame of your youth and the reproach of your widowhood. You will remember no more. For your Maker is your husband, the Lord of hosts is his name, and the Holy One of Israel is your Redeemer. The God of the whole earth he is called. For the Lord has called you, like a wife deserted and grieved in spirit, like a wife of youth when she is cast off, says your God. For a brief moment I deserted you, but with great compassion I will gather you. In overflowing anger, for a moment I hid my face from you, but with everlasting love I will have compassion on you, says the Lord, your Redeemer. This is like the days of Noah to me, as I swore that the waters of Noah should no more go over the earth. So I have sworn that I will not be angry with you and will not rebuke you. For the mountains may depart and the hills be removed, but my steadfast love shall not depart from you, and my covenant of peace shall not be removed, says the Lord who has compassion on you. O afflicted one, storm-tossed and not comforted, behold, I will set your stones in antimony and lay your foundations with sapphires. I will make your pinnacles of agate and your gates of carbuncles and all your walls of precious stones. All your children shall be taught by the Lord, and great shall be the peace of your children. In righteousness you shall be established. You shall not be far from oppression, for you shall not fear, and from terror, for it shall not come near you. If anyone stirs up strife, it is not from me. Whoever stirs up strife with you shall fall because of you. Behold, I have created the smith who blows the fire of coals and produces a weapon for its purposes. I have also created the ravager to destroy. No weapon that is fashioned against you shall succeed, and you shall confute every tongue that rises against you in judgment. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and their vindication is from me, declares the Lord.
Thank you, Lucy, very much. And keep Isaiah 54 open in front of you as we just dip our toes into the ocean that is the book of Isaiah and enjoy some of the riches of Isaiah 54 for 1 week only. It's December the 30th, so we are 24, 36 hours away from the moment when your New Year's resolutions will begin to kick in, if your mind turns to that kind of thing. You've got one more day, two more days to sort of stuff it up, and then you've got to get your life back in order as you start to worry again about your waistline or whatever it is going to be in your case. And I wonder if you're the kind of person who draws New Year's resolutions, what you would come up with for a church like ours, like St. Helens, what would your New Year's resolution be for us? Well, I wonder if on the back of Isaiah 54, whether our resolution for this new year as a church family, as individuals, but also corporately, shouldn't be to be more fearless. More fearless. After all, as wonderful as 2012 was as a Londoner, and it was a great year, wasn't it? As the year began to draw to a close, I think it became tougher and tougher to be a Christian in London. Increasingly, the press painted the church as marginal and irrelevant to life in London. Whatever your take on the gay marriage debate or the leadership of the church debate, no one came out of that one looking good. And again, the press panned the church for it, suggesting we were irrelevant to public life. And even the Prime Minister in Parliament told us that we had to get with the programme, whatever the programme is exactly. As far as public life is concerned, it would be perfectly possible to begin to become fearful. It might be true in your personal circumstance as well. I don't know what your life is like at the moment. I don't know what's going on in your life out there or in your heart at the moment. But there's every chance that 2012 wasn't the year you hoped it might be. So that when it comes to holding on to the truths of the Christian message, when it comes to living out your faith wherever you are, where you begin to just have your doubts, perhaps even fear creeps in. But Isaiah 54, as I say, wants to encourage us towards a fearlessness. A fearlessness. Now, I know as I say that, there are all sorts of different kinds of fearlessness. There's the kind of fearlessness that is embodied by my 9-month-old son, Freddie. Now, we've been spending a lot of time with family recently, and Freddie is pretty fearless. And, you know, my parents will be looking after him, and they'll put him down on the sofa or on a table or anything with an edge. And his first instinct is to kind of throw himself off for some reason. He just heads for the edge, and he throws himself off. And my parents will say, "Oh, he's fearless, isn't he?" And I'm sort of thinking in my head, fearless, stupid, you sort of take your pick, really. There's a kind of fearlessness, isn't there, that's based on just a hopeless optimism that everything's going to work out all right, whatever you do. Fingers crossed, hope for the best. And I think the world thinks often that's the kind of fearlessness that we as Christians should have. We don't really know what's going on. We can't really trust anyone or anything, but we cross our fingers and we hope for the best and we try and be fearless on the back of it. There's that kind of fearlessness. It's not what Isaiah 54 is all about, though. The fearlessness that Isaiah 54 wants to produce in us is a fearlessness that is based on certain convictions, confident assurance about the promises that our God has made to us. You see, Isaiah 54 is a chapter that is founded, if you like, on the wonderful truths of Isaiah 53, truths that we've been dwelling on for the time of our meeting together. You see, Isaiah... In fact, Isaiah 40 to 55, really, as a section we're in, is a bit like a walk up a mountain, as different characters have come before us during the course of these chapters, each one auditioning for the role of the servant of God. There was, first of all, the people of Israel themselves, given the title the servant of God's. And the expectation was they would fulfill that title by being obedient to God. But if you know anything about the Old Testament, you will know that the people of God, Israel, failed in their attempt to be obedient. They were only ever disobedient. They were not the true servant of God's. Then there was Cyrus of Assyria, one of the great kings of history, who briefly proved himself to be the rescuer of the people of Israel, in one sense worthy of the title, the servant of God. But it became increasingly obvious that because of his failings, he too could not be the servant of God. But then in the second half of chapters 40 to 55, you get four wonderful portraits. They're called the servant songs. And the grand climax of those four portraits is really Isaiah chapter 53, in which we discover that the true servant of God is in fact the suffering servant of God. Jesus Christ is the one who fulfills it all. He is the one who suffered for the sake of his people. Let's look again at Isaiah 53 and verse 5. Glance down there, page 742, if you've closed your Bible. "He, the servant, was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his stripes, we are healed." You see, the suffering servant is the one who dies for the sins of his people, that they might enjoy forgiveness. And all of the blessings of the Christian life, all of the blessings that are promised in Isaiah 54, flow out of Isaiah 53. They collectively form the kind of mountaintop of this section, the climactic view. It's wonderful stuff, and we're going to dive in a minute. But to fully understand and to fully enjoy the vista that Isaiah 54 is going to set before us, we have, if you like, to go back down into the valley just for a moment to see just how bad things had got for Israel before we can understand how good they're going to get for them. And the way Isaiah helps us to do that is by employing a metaphor. He describes the people of Israel as being like a barren woman. It's referenced there in verse 1 of our section, a barren woman. You see, from the very earliest days of her life as a nation, the people of Israel are described as being like the wife of God. He is the perfect husband, and she was to be the perfect wife, and theirs was to be, as it were, a marriage made in heaven. And God fulfilled his part in the deal. He was the perfect husband. He only ever gave generously to his wife. But Israel, sadly, was the opposite. She failed every single time in her efforts to be the perfect wife. Because rather than giving her love and her allegiance to her husband, instead Israel sought out anybody else she possibly could, the gods of the nations around her. Or they made political allegiances with the nations around them, every single time committing effectively a kind of a spiritual adultery. And so God says to her, enough is enough, and eventually divorces her. And so Israel, as a nation, Israel, the wife of God, is left divorced, homeless, despairing, and barren, unable to have the children that she was promised. And so as we come to our section, it is as though Israel is a desolate woman walking the streets of Israel, like I say, without a home to go to, without a husband to love her, her clothes tattered and torn, her cheeks stained with tears. She's without hope in the world. But then Isaiah 54 comes along, and Isaiah 54 is like a love letter to this barren woman. Imagine, if you like, it being pressed into her hands and her opening it. And all of the fears that she would have felt for her future in the light of her adultery in the past, as she reads Isaiah 54, would dissolve. Because God is saying to her that all of the blessings that he promised to her as a nation can and will be enjoyed again, such that she need not be afraid. And the first of those blessings is a global family for a barren woman. It's the first heading on the outline if you're following on the back of the service sheet there. A global family for a barren woman. See, like I say, Israel is barren where she should have been abundant, childless where there should have been a huge family. If you go back to the earliest chapters of the Bible, Genesis chapter 12, you will see there God making amazing promises to Abraham, the father of the Jews. He promises to Abraham that from him will come an amazing nation. Many, many millions, billions even, of people. A huge family that would in turn bless all of the nations of the world. In Genesis 15, you see God take Abraham out into the nighttime and point him up to the starry sky. And he tells him that his children will be as many as the stars in the sky. And if you've been out of the city and into the countryside and looked up into the night sky, you will understand something of that metaphor. Genesis 17, he goes on to describe how the one nation will become a multitude of nations. And in Genesis 28, he speaks of how the people of God will become as abundant as the dust of the earth, spreading out to the north, to the east, to the west, and to the south. They will populate the entire globe. That was the plan in the beginning. But because of her sin, her failure, her adultery, well, that plan has stalled. Israel has become estranged from her husband. And rather than growing and growing and growing, instead, she's begun, in effect, to shrink and shrink and shrink. You see, in the history of Israel, the 12 tribes of Israel at one point become decimated. They're scythed in two, and the 10 northern tribes are taken off into their own exile. And there are left just two tribes. And by the time we get to where we are in Isaiah, even those two tribes, those small tribes, are staring down the barrel of the gun that is exile from the lands. Even their future is a shaky one. The people of God has shrunk and shrunk and shrunk. So that where there should have been an abundant family, instead Israel is like a barren woman without children. And it's devastating to them. But just as God promised to Sarah, Abraham's wife, that life would come from her barren womb in a miraculous fashion, so God promises to Israel here that life will come from their barrenness. Verse 1, look down. He says, "Sing, O barren one who did not bear. Break forth into singing and cry aloud, you who have not been in labor. For the children of the desolate one will be more than the children of her who is married, says the Lord." All of those promises that were made to Abraham, they will come true. God's people will grow and grow and grow. And to the people of God at this moment in their history, this is amazing news, because as they think about the exile that is coming their way, inevitably they are asking the question, is there a future for the people of God? Is there a future for the people of God's? It is, I think, the same question that we can be caused to ask at our moment in history, as the sort of cultural temperature around us begins to rise, and as the trajectory on the church growth graph in our land begins to go down, as the denomination of which we're part here at St. Helens turns sour and the allure of the world around us grows sweeter every day, we are forced to ask the question, is there really a future for the people of God in our day? I've had conversations over this last year. You too might have had the same kind of conversations, whereas you've reflected on the things going on in our society and the way our society is viewed, where our church is viewed by the society around us, where you find yourself almost in a despairing kind of downward spiral, wondering if actually there really is any future for the people of God. You open the newspapers every day expecting to see some article panning the church. And you ask the question, is there a future for the people of God? And inevitably, a kind of fear creeps in. What are we going to be part of in 50 years' time? Will there be anything to speak of? Will we even be here? Well, the answer of Isaiah 54 is that yes, there is a future for the people of God. An abundant and a global future. Verse 2. He says, enlarge the place of your tent and let the curtains of your habitations be stretched out. Do not hold back. Lengthen your cords and strengthen your stakes. For you will spread abroad to the right and to the left, and your offspring will possess the nations and will people the desolate cities. He says, get on and buy the nappies. Get the nursery ready. The children are coming. Prepare yourself for the sleepless nights, because there will be sleepless nights. Put your planning application into the local government, because you're going to need to extend your property. Buy more canvas. Make sure the stakes are stronger and the tent pegs are in place, because you're going to need a bigger house. The people of God are going to grow and grow and grow. And when the baby comes, make sure they get language classes from the earliest possible age, because they're going to go out to all of the nations, these children. Verse 3, your offspring will possess the nations. Is there a future for the people of God? Yes, says Isaiah 54, a global future, an abundant future. And here we are, thousands of years on from when these initial prophecies were made, and we've seen that. The people of God now populate the entire earth. Oh yeah, there's so much more to do, just in our land, let alone in the nations of the world. But God has been true to his word. The tent has been enlarged. And so Isaiah would say to us, rather than being fearful about the future and uncertain, instead we should sing. Sing for joy. Plan for growth. Get on and think about planting churches. Pray that the Lord would raise up from our number missionaries to go out into the nations and to tell people the good news. Wherever you are, whoever you are, whatever your circumstance, speak and live for Jesus in the public square. Pray fervently. Invite your friends. Bring them along. Live boldly for Jesus. Speak boldly for Jesus. Plan for growth. Now, the Christian need not be afraid. The Christian can, in fact, be fearless. William Carey was the father of modern missions, and he preached on Isaiah 54 once. He had two headings. They were these: expect great things from God and attempt great things for God. And they nicely, beautifully get to the heart of the optimism that there is in these verses. Expect great things from God, what wonderful promises he's made. Therefore, attempt great things for God. Don't be fearful. Don't shut yourselves away. Get out there and live boldly for Jesus, because the people of God has an abundant and a global future. It would be fair to ask, though, the question, how can this be? After all, we've talked, haven't we, about the opposition that we're faced with every day in our workplaces and in our communities and in our culture. How can this growth happen? Well, the truth of the matter is this. The hindrance to the growth of the people of God has never actually been opposition. You read a book like the Book of Acts, and you will see that if anything, oftentimes, opposition to the people of God seems to act as a stimulus, a catalyst to the growth of the church. Jesus himself says that God could raise up followers from the stones, let alone secular atheists if he wants to. No, opposition has never been the hindrance to the growth of the people of God. In this instance, in Isaiah, the reason for the hindrance to the growth is God's anger at his people's sin. After all, how could God pour out blessing on a people with whom he is angry? But wonderfully, this is no longer a problem. Because Israel, I should say, has married a compassionate husband who promises peace. Verses 4 to 10. You see, despite the pig's ear that Israel has made of their marriage, they married well. They married very well indeed. Verse 5. For your maker is your husband. The Lord of hosts is his name, and the Holy One of Israel is your Redeemer. The God of the whole earth he is called. Verse 5 represents a kind of collision of wonderful titles that can be ascribed to God, that can be given to him, all of which speak of his power and his authority and his grace and his compassion and his mercy. He is a good choice for a husband by anyone's standards. And whilst he has been utterly just in divorcing the people of God, and if you want to see that, you can look back at chapter 50 to see him issuing with their certificate. While he has been just in divorcing them, it was only ever a temporary state of affairs. Have a look at verse 6. For the Lord has called you like a wife deserted and grieved in spirit, like a wife of youth when she is cast off, says your God. For a brief moment I deserted you, but with great compassion I will gather you. In overflowing anger for a moment I hid my face from you, but with everlasting love I will have compassion on you. Yes, God was angry with his people, but that anger was momentary and temporary. His love, on the other hand, is everlasting. It is eternal. And it's that love, that compassion that God has for his people that enabled him to send his son, the suffering servant of Isaiah chapter 53. And it's that compassion and that mercy that enables him to say what he says in verse 9. This is like the days of Noah to me. As I swore that the waters of Noah should no more go over the earth, so I have sworn that I will not be angry with you, and I will not rebuke you. You see, God is saying in verse 9 that he will never, ever, ever be angry with his people again. That's amazing, isn't it? He will never, ever be angry with his people again. Now, just as an aside, I know sometimes when we talk about the anger of God or the wrath of God, we can be heard to say something that I don't think these verses are saying. The film The Wrath of the Titans came out this summer, and I used to cycle past the billboard for it. And next to the word wrath was a picture of a sort of two-headed behemoth breathing out fire. And I think sometimes when we speak about the wrath of God, that's what's heard, this monster who could fly off the handle at any moment because he's angry. That's not the idea that Isaiah is talking about here. When Isaiah talks about the anger of God, he wants us to picture the anger of a husband who has only ever loved his wife, but has only ever received in return from her adultery and infidelity. And in that instance, you can imagine, or you can understand, a righteous anger. That's the anger that's being talked about here. That's the anger that God had towards his people. And yet, despite the fact that they were adulterous consistently all the time, nonetheless, now God promises that he will never be angry with them again. Isaiah says it's as certain as the covenant that God made with Noah. If you remember back to Genesis chapter 9, God made a covenant with Noah after the flood that he would never do that again. He would never cover the whole earth with water in an act of judgment. I know in the last few days we've had cause to doubt that promise, but it still holds firm. God has never flooded the earth since that day. But now he's saying, this promise to never be angry with his people again is as sure as that promise. One commentator says this: God's anger may have gushed over the land like a flood, but that is as nothing compared to the unchanging sea of his righteous deliverance. He goes on over the page in verse 10, for the mountains may depart and the hills be removed, but my steadfast love shall not depart from you. He's saying, in effect, there's more chance of Mount Everest springing a pair of legs and running off into the sunset than there is of my love ever departing from you, of me ever being angry with you again. There's no chance. And that's all because the full flood of God's anger, of God's wrath, has already been poured out. It was poured out on Jesus Christ, the suffering servant, the one who died in the place of his people, that they might be forgiven his sins, that the wrath of God might be exhausted by him. And so God can say with 100% confidence, I will never be angry with you again. His anger has been satisfied. And all of the blessings that are promised here in Isaiah 54 can flow out as a consequence. It's as though the dam has been broken down and now the blessings can flow out to the people of God. As though the disease has been cured and now life and health can flow out to the rest of the body. The adultery has been forgiven and so the marriage can be restarted. They can be reconciled to one another. Which is why God through Isaiah can say what he says in verse 4. Fear not, for you will not be ashamed. Be not confounded, for you will not be disgraced. For you will forget the shame of your youth, and the reproach of your widowhood you will remember no more. I'll never be angry with you again. We can move on from your past failings to a glorious future. Now, it is just possible that the people of God might have cause to doubt. After all, in this particular moment in their history, they are facing exile. A terrible devastation is going to come their way. And they might just be wondering, can we be absolutely confident that God is for us? Can we be certain that he's on our side, that he will hold good to his word? It's the same fear that we feel when we're confronted by our sin and by our failure. We ask the question, is God for us? We think about our past. We think about our present. We think about what will be our inevitable future failure. We think about our personal circumstance and the fact that everything is not going right at the moment. And we ask the question, is God for us? But Isaiah 54 says, yes, God is for us. God is for us in the same way that the groom who stands just down there, Saturday after Saturday across the summer, is for the bride who turns the corner and walks towards him. I know what it's like. I stood there 7.5 years ago, and I can tell you, never have I felt for someone the way I felt for Susie on that day. Well, God is for his people back then and now, like the groom is for the bride on the day she walks down the aisle. He says, verse 10, my covenant of peace shall not be removed, says the Lord who has compassion on you. It's just a wonderful promise. He has covenanted with us, made his promise to us. And God doesn't break his promises, the vows he makes, if you like. He stands by them so that whatever our past failure, whatever our present failure, whatever our future failure, whatever our circumstance, we can have cast iron confidence that God is for us. He will never be angry again. And so the Christian need not be afraid of anything. It's a wonderful peace that we have with God, you see. We've been talking about it all evening. It's promised here in Isaiah, and we can live it out day by day. And we can lastly know that because of this wonderful peace, they we'll spend our eternity living in a safe place, the home of righteousness. Verses 11 to 17. You see, as I say, Israel at this moment in their history is facing exile. Things look pretty bleak for them. And if they look back on the past 100 years, a few hundred years even, things haven't been any better. They've always been threatened by the nations around them. They've always been at the mercy of others. They're described in verse 11. O afflicted one, storm-tossed and not comforted. It's a pretty good description of Israel as they find themselves at this moment in history. They've had a tough time of it. But now in these last few verses, Isaiah is going to describe a wonderful city in which this peaceful people of God will dwell. It is, first of all, a city that is abundantly prosperous. So, carrying on in verse 11, he says, I will set your stones, speaking to the city now, I will set your stones in antimony and lay your foundations with sapphires. I will make your pinnacles of agate, your gates of carbuncles, and all your wall of precious stones. I'll be honest with you, I don't know what carbuncles or agate are, but they sound pretty good. And I know for sure that precious stones are wonderful. And that's the foundations of this city, just the walls of this city covered in jewels. Imagine what the rest of this city would be like. It's a picture of incredible material prosperity. And for a people who have only ever been plundered by the nations around them, to know that this is going to be given to them is a wonderful word of assurance for them. It's a place of abundant prosperity, first of all. Secondly, it's a place of perfect righteousness. So verse 13, again, he says, all your children shall be taught by the Lord, and great shall be the peace of your children. In righteousness, you shall be established. There are going to be schools in this incredible future city, and they're going to be populated with children who are going to be, well, not running around and causing chaos and throwing chalk at their teacher and that kind of thing. No, they're going to be sitting there listening attentively, lapping up every word that their teacher has to say. And their teacher isn't going to be just anyone, not even the sort of headmaster. No, their teacher is going to be God himself, passing down pearls that they're going to be loving and living by. Indeed, everyone in this city is going to be righteous, established in righteousness. So that sin that so often threatens to derail us in our Christian walk, sin that causes us to feel fear, it'll be dispelled. It just won't be part of the picture at all. This perfect city will be the home of righteousness. The home of righteousness, a place of abundant prosperity, and lastly, a place of total and utter security. No more famine, no more floods, no more fighting, no more fear. All gone. God goes on to say, if there are any enemies that come towards you, know first of all that the strife has not come from me. It's not been sent from my hand. And when it comes your way, know this. I created it in the first place and I can destroy it at will. You don't need to be afraid anymore. You don't need to be a quivering wreck, fearing the nations around you. You can be utterly confident. This future home of righteousness will be a perfectly secure place. Secure, righteous, and prosperous. This is the future for the people of God. And if we had more time, I'd take you to Revelation 21, and you could see there how John, in his book, weaves this wonderful picture of Isaiah 54 into his picture, the vista of the new creation that he lays out in those chapters. They're great verses, and they speak of the future that we have. One commentator describes all of this. He says, here indeed is praise, is cause for praise, abundance for emptiness, honor for shame, and eternal love for lonely despair. This is our God. There's a line in the film, The Best Exotic Marigold Hotel. You might have heard me quote it before. One of the lead characters says this. He says, everything will be all right in the end. So if everything is not yet all right, it's because it is not yet the end. Now, it's sort of clever and fun, but pretty glib coming from the lips of a Hollywood movie star. But if you take Isaiah 54 and infuse the truth that we've been looking at for the last few minutes into that statement, it becomes gloriously true for the Christian. Because we could talk to each other for just 5 minutes after the service, and we would discover in each other's lives and circumstance that everything is not yet all right. It's true, isn't it? We go through 2012 and we discover that's the truth. We go through 2013 and we will discover that it's the truth. Everything is not yet all right. But if everything is not yet all right, it is because it is not yet the end when it will. You see, God makes a wonderful promise in these verses, and he climaxes it with the end of verse 17. He says, "This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord and their vindication from me." This is our inheritance if we're trusting in Jesus. This is our future, and it's a future that drives out fear and produces fearlessness. Someone who knew this fearlessness was Horatio Spafford, the guy who wrote the song that we're going to sing when we close our time together. Horatio Spafford lived in the 19th century, and he was a very successful businessman, but his business was decimated by fires that tore down his warehouses. And by way of trying to find some respite and some refreshment, he and his wife decided to take a trip to England just to get away from everything. And so he put his daughters and his wife on a boat from America over to England, because he had one or two bits of business he still needed to take care of. And so they sailed across the Atlantic. But halfway across, tragedy struck as another boat collided with them and the boat sank. And all four of his daughters died in the Atlantic that day. Only his wife survived. She was taken to England and telegrammed him from there, breaking the news to him. Well, quickly he got on a boat to go and join her and bring her back. And as he was sailing across the Atlantic, the captain of the ship, who knew what had happened, called him to the deck and said, "I thought you'd like to know, this is the place where the ship that was carrying your daughters sank." Now, at that point, I suspect Horatio Spafford's heart was torn in two. I imagine he was despairing. And yet he was able to go down to his cabin and write the words that we're going to sing in a moment. Pick up your service sheet. Imagine what his life was like at that moment. And then imagine what he must have known that made him write these words. Verse 2, for example. "Though Satan may buffet, though trials may come, let this calm assurance control that Christ knows my need and my helplessness here and has shed his own blood for my soul." That's Christian fearlessness. Let's pray that we'd have it. Our Heavenly Father, we praise you for your suffering servant, Jesus Christ. We praise you for all that he did for us when he died on that cross 2,000 years ago. Praise you for the peace that he won on our behalf, that we might be reconciled to you, that we might enjoy all of the blessings that you promised to us here in Isaiah 54. We thank you for the glorious future that is ours in Jesus Christ. And we ask our Father that you would grow in our hearts a right fearlessness, that these truths would be very real to us and would drive out whatever fear we might be carrying into the new year. And we ask, Lord, that you would grow us and strengthen us both individually and as a church as we live in the light of these glorious promises. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.